So our Bible reading this morning comes from Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "The words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death."
Good morning. Thank you for the joy of springing up in Jesus. That was great, especially after hearing the finance report, which was not exactly overflowing. But, you know, the reality is this place is not cheap, but it's central, and the room full of you seems to say that people can find it. And we're so glad you're here. And I believe the Lord's going to help us meet the needs month by month. One challenge is going to be if we have to go to two services, then we'll double the cost of using this room. And this is the most expensive part of the whole Jungwon-Soon ministry, using this room. So one way all of us can cut costs is by getting closer. If you can just have a routine of sitting next to the person in the row that you're in and greeting them and saying, "Hey, where are you going for lunch?" and all that kind of fun stuff, it would really help just to literally economize in the seats. And I know you're not sardines, but I do hope we can pack in a little tighter. But anyway, God is great, and he is Jehovah Jireh, and we're stepping out, and we're trusting him to see how he'll provide for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are your children. We are trusting you. We know that you are the one that provides everything for our lives. Apart from you, we can do nothing. And our presence here in this room is dependent upon you. Our even life in Beijing is because you brought us here. And we pray that as we now turn to your word, you will be our teacher, that our hearts and our minds will be open, that we might hear your voice and learn wondrous things from your law. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think that your interest in the book of Revelation is connected to your level of desperation. If your cup is overflowing with the joys of this world, why would you even think about another world? But if this world has become for you a place of struggle and pain, and even sometimes persecution, your mind might start to think, is this all there is? Well, the second letter that we're going to look at that Nick has just read for us is a church in desperation. This church in Smyrna realized, like many 21st century Christians have not realized, that the book of Revelation is not a puzzle book to speculate over, but rather that it's a picture book to see and hope and rejoice in Jesus Christ and his triumph. The theme that we've been considering for the study of the book is that God rules history and is bringing it to his appointed end in Christ for the good of his church and the glory of his name. And if you notice the little box there, that the structure of the letter is basic. All the seven letters are basically the same. There are a little bit of differences, but fundamentally each of the seven letters follows this same pattern. And so here in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, there are these seven letters to seven churches. But of course, each church would have read the entire 22 chapters of the book as it would come to them and then be passed on the postal route to the next generation. And so there's a map there. You can see we're dealing with the part of the world the Romans called Asia, which we today call Turkey. And there are these seven cities located around what was probably a postal route that began in Ephesus, and now we continue. The letter passes about 50 kilometers north to the city of Smyrna. And it was a port city. It was a shipping center. Today, Smyrna is called Izmir, which is one of the largest cities in Turkey. And so we see two main things from this letter. First of all, we see the crisis for faithful ones in Smyrna. They had problems. Verse 9, the Lord Jesus says to them, "I know your afflictions." And the problems came firstly from the Jewish people in Smyrna. We know, of course, that the Jews were the first ones to follow Jesus. Jesus himself was a Jew. All the apostles were Jews. But not only were they the first ones to follow the gospel, other Jews were also the first ones to fight against the gospel. And so we see Jesus' words, "Those who say," verse 9, "they are Jews and are not," and this is tough to swallow, "a synagogue of Satan." Now keep in mind that 10% of the Roman Empire were Jews. Large number of Jews throughout the empire. And the Romans realized the Jews were tough. And so there were many wars and difficulties. So by this time, the Romans had come to the point of giving Jews freedom from bowing down and offering respect to the gods of Rome, the Caesars of Rome. So the Jews had a pass card that they didn't have to do that. And when the early Christians became believers, they, most of them, were Jews as well. And so they kind of got into that freedom that they didn't have to follow all the idolatrous practices that the Romans were imposing. But gradually, as the number of Gentiles grew in the church, and it became more and more a Gentile Jewish expression of faith in Jesus, the Jews began to back away and point to the church and say to the Romans, "Those guys over there, they're not with us. And as a matter of fact, they're not for you either." And so the Christians found themselves somewhat isolated, cut off from this protection that they had known in the empire. And so it was simply a fulfillment of what Jesus said in the Gospels. "They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. They will do such thing because they have not known the Father or me." And so we see a comment that though ethnically descended from Israel's patriarchs, the opponent's actions show that they are not God's people, but Satan's synagogue. God shows covenant faithfulness to families through the generations, but in the last analysis, the people of God are defined Christocentrically, not genealogically. The issue is not birth from the flesh, but birth from the Spirit. And I know what you're thinking. This is not very politically correct. But it's Jesus himself who says these strong words, and it's not the first time. We remember in the Gospel of Matthew when Peter tried to say, "No, no, you're not going to go to the cross." Those stinging words to Peter himself, "Get behind me, Satan." And basically, I think we need to understand that anyone who stands against the cross of Christ and that way of salvation is not from God. Because Christ came to die and give his life so that we might live, so that we might spring up with joy in him. But anyone who would say, "No, no, there's another way," is nothing less than an adversary or an accuser, as the word Satan means. They also, these Christians in Smyrna, had trouble with the Romans. In 25 AD, Smyrna was chosen of all the cities in Rome to build a temple to Tiberius. And of course, you had to go into these temples and burn incense and bow down before the emperor. It's a part of your political duty, as well as apparently some kind of worship that was offered. But immediately, the Christians said, no, we're not going there. And immediately, they were picked as disrespectful and disloyal and unpatriotic. Now, by the time this letter was written, the guy on the right was Caesar. His name was Domitian. And Domitian told everybody in the Roman Empire, I don't want you to just call me Domitian. I want you to call me God and Lord. And these Christians got themselves into a jam. I mean, now are we going to call these guys God and Lord? Well, obviously, they didn't do that. And so there was trouble for these Smyrnans. And it resulted next in poverty. Jesus says, I know your poverty. Because when you fall out of favor with the political authorities, you will soon have economic problems. And that's just what happened. In fact, they got deep economic problems by not being in line with the system of their city. They lost police protection. They lost legal rights. They're sitting out in the cold. There was not some Christians by this time named Gates or Trump or Soros or not even a Zuckerberg among them. And so this early church found itself quickly at the lower strata of society. Paul could say of the Christians in Corinth that not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential, not many were of noble birth. James could write to the church saying, listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? John Stott says, make no mistake, it does not always pay to be a Christian, nor is honesty always the best policy if material gain is your ambition. Poverty has often been part of the cost of discipleship. There was also poison. I get that from Paul, where Jesus, of course, says, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. And Paul in Romans describes this by those people without Christ. He says, their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. In other words, the rumors were spreading, the tongues were wagging, the accuser of the brethren was doing damage to the people of God in Smyrna. And so, as we'll see in chapter 12, the ancient serpent, who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth. His angels were thrown down with him. And the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. It was almost impossible. Greg Beale, one of the great scholars of Revelation, says, impossible to have a share in the city's public life without having a part in some aspect of this imperial cult. And the next step for some of them was prison. Verse 10. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. Now understand that if you went to prison in Rome, it wasn't exactly a comfortable country club prison like some of our countries have. Usually, prison was sort of a holding place to decide your fate. And if they couldn't really understand, you know, what you've done, then the best thing you need in that place is a little bit of torture. You know, because torture brings out truth, right? So after a while, through that torture, you're bound to eventually say what you've done wrong. And so prison really is a place where you're going to confess. And you're probably not going to get out if you got out, you would be broken, you would be battered on the inside and on the out. And the Christians knew this. The writer of the Hebrews says, you sympathized with those in prison and you joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possessions. The Roman prison cells from Jerusalem all the way around to Rome became sanctuaries, became places where the saints of God enjoyed his light and the aroma of Christ. But they were dark, difficult places. There was persecution, verse 10. You are about to suffer. You will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death. Now, Jesus knew about persecution. Jesus knew about suffering. In fact, the prophecy of Jesus 700 years before he came from Isaiah says he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. When he walked this earth, he said to his disciples, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. A German pastor killed by the Nazis at the age of 39, named Bonhoeffer, said, suffering then is the badge of the true Christian. The disciple is not above his master. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ. And it's not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. And sometimes, in the face of all this, it would certainly be an easier thing to sort of dilute the gospel a little bit or hide the gospel a little bit, not be so out there with the gospel. But I don't think Jesus is saying that's an option for faithful believers. One of the pastors in this church of Smyrna was Polycarp. He was actually brought to Christ by John the Apostle. And on February 22nd of 156 AD, when Polycarp was an old man, there were 14 Christians taken from this church in Smyrna and thrown in to be fed to wild beasts. But that didn't satisfy the crowd because they wanted the pastor. And so they brought him before the magistrate and they said to the old Polycarp, swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent. All you need to do is insult Christ. And Polycarp says, I have served him for 86 years. He's never done me any wrong. Why then should I blaspheme against my king and my savior? So the condemnation was proclaimed. The mob grabbed the sticks and the fire consumed him. That's why the second part of this sermon is comfort from the faithful one. And we see first what Jesus does is contradict the false promises of the prosperity preachers. Now I know you're thinking, huh? Prosperity preachers? I thought that was a modern phenomenon. I don't think so. I think prosperity preachers stood in the halls of Pharaoh when Moses and Aaron were doing the work of God and showing them, no, hey, we can do the same thing too. I think prosperity preachers challenged Jeremiah when he warned them that Babylon was about to swallow up Judah and says, no, no, those Babylonians, they're our friends. I think prosperity preachers were nipping at the heels of Jesus Christ when he said, there is a kingdom coming that will shake the earth and no peace with Rome is ever going to be possible. And so even in our day, as we hear such claims that things will be better, in fact, this hard road of the gospel, you don't really need to have to do that. Well, we don't see or hear any prosperity message given to Smyrna. Now think about this for a minute. How would you write this letter? You know that your friends, your dear friends in Smyrna are about to be killed. You might say, wow, I want to write a letter of condolence. I'm so sorry. But how would you feel if you had to write the letter and the reason why your dear friends were going to be killed was because of you? It's your fault that they're going to be killed. I would really want to write a letter of condolence and say, it's all my fault. I'm sorry. But do we hear that in these lines of our Lord to the people in Smyrna? Rather, he simply talks like he talked to the disciples, and he says, if the world hates you, you should know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Jesus, says Boyce, never hides his scars when he calls his disciples. And I say that to a church in the 21st century that in many ways tries so very hard to be like the world. Even more, we try so hard to make the world like us. But Jesus has some words to Smyrna that I don't think anybody likes to hear. He doesn't apologize. He doesn't retreat. He simply says, blessing to the persecuted. You are blessed, he said in the Sermon on the Mount, those who are persecuted. The suffering in Smyrna wasn't just an ancient reality. Look at these three guys. You'll see them in heaven. Nakati Aydin, he's 36. Ugur Yüksel, was 32. Turks, converted from Islam to Christianity. Tilman Giski, a German, for he was 46. April 18th, 2007, they got together in where? Smyrna, now called Izmir, for a Bible study. And they were raided, they were tied up, they were tortured. I don't want to tell you the details because it's horrible. And at the funeral, Susan Gieske from Germany said, oh God, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that little line rocketed across Turkey, so much so that on the front pages of the largest newspapers it said, in a country where blood for blood revenge is as normal as breathing, many, many reports have come to the attention of the church of how this comment of Susan Gieske has changed lives. She said in one sentence, what 1,000 missionaries in 1,000 years could never do. Courage is a fundamental part of being a Christian. And I think the Christian needs to see beyond this world to the true enemy. The face might be a Muslim or a Jew or a communist or a capitalist or a Republican or a Democrat. But the force behind the face is not human. It's from hell. And we are fighting a spiritual battle for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus challenges our fears. Do not, verse 10, be afraid of what you are about to suffer. In 1986, Dana and the kids and I came back to America. We'd been in Uganda for 4 years. And those were really bad years. A lot of people were shot and killed. I made friends with a guy whose daughter was the beautiful fourth wife of Idi Amin. You might have seen a movie called The Last King of Scotland. Amin literally cut that girl up into pieces. This pastor, her father, was a friend of ours. So I'm back in L.A., driving the freeways, listening to the Christian radio and hearing some preacher. The best thing about preachers on the radio, anyway, is you can turn them off. And so I'm listening to this preacher on Revelation. And what did he say? You're never going to suffer. Jesus is coming. He'll take you away from any tribulation. And your life will just be peaceful. And I just replayed in my mind those 4 years that we had just spent. And I thought to myself, I don't know what planet this guy lives on. But it certainly doesn't seem to be planet Earth. And now, since 1986, things aren't that much better, are they? You realize that in the 20th century, more Christians were killed in that 100 years than in the previous 19 centuries combined. But the 21st century hasn't started off any better, has it? I was just trying to list off places where Christians are killed, churches are burned, Pakistan, Philippines, Iraq, Indonesia, Sudan, Nigeria, Egypt, USA, Vietnam, Malaysia. List could go on and on. I hear that today throats are being slit of Christians in Syria. And Assad and the other guys are just blaming each other, saying, oh, we don't know who's doing this. But you'll never hear that in the news. Not really very newsworthy. They're just Christians. So Jesus uses words in this letter like suffering, poverty, slander, afraid, prison, persecuted, death. And I know what some of you are thinking. Whoa, hey, I just came because I heard there were good-looking girls here. And we're dumping this whole thing on me. You know, I'm just telling you what Jesus says. This is the gospel. And he says in verse 10, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. In the very different thinking of Jesus Christ, this point of death becomes the point of life. Tasting this suffering is the beginning of eternal life. You'll be crowned, not as a king on a throne. He's really using a word for a laurel wreath that victors in Olympic Games were given. And in fact, he's saying that you will be rewarded for the gospel. Now, Smyrna had been loyal to Rome for 300 years. It was called by the Romans the faithful city. They were known by the Romans as the faithful citizens. But Jesus Christ, the faithful Savior, says to those who faithfully serve that he will crown them with a crown that will never perish. In verse 11, he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This timeless message to all servants of God. I told you that more died in the 20th century than in the previous 19 combined, but you also need to know more people came to faith in Jesus Christ in the 20th century than in all the 19 centuries combined. God is at work. Stott says faith and faithfulness are the same word in the Greek. This is understandable because it is from faith that faithfulness springs. Trust in Christ, and we shall ourselves be trustworthy. Rely on Christ, and we shall be reliable. Depend on Christ, and we shall be dependable. Have faith in Christ, and we shall be faithful. Faithful if necessary, even unto death. The way to lose fear is to gain faith. He also controls the future. Jesus, of all people, can rightly say, verse 9, I know your affliction. I know the slander. Even before it'll happen, he knows it. Even before anything touches you, he knows it. Closer than your spouse, closer than your best friend, he knows you and loves you. And will never leave you. The American slaves, as they lived in a hopeless situation, sang the song, nobody knows the trouble I know. Nobody knows but Jesus. And the hope of knowing that Jesus Christ knows makes all the difference, doesn't it? In fact, verse 10, I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. You will suffer persecution for 10 days. In other words, Jesus is saying he controls the timetable of the devil. Even Satan is under his sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible will later declare he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now put your thinking caps on for just a minute. I'm going to quote myself on a long paragraph I think might help you. One difficult aspect of interpreting Revelation is the numbers. The most contentious number is 1,000 years. But there are also disputes over the meanings of other time measurements like 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 days. These numbers open the hot question, do you interpret this book literally? Unfortunately, for many, this word literal has become a substitute for the word true. But something can be true without being literal. Jesus can be the door without being a slab of wood. Of all the numbers in this book, these 10 days would seem rather easy to interpret. Surely, one would think we can clearly affirm them as literal 10 days. If so, when did they begin? We've learned already that this message was spoken by Jesus to his imprisoned servant John on Patmos. John then dutifully and faithfully wrote the book as he was carried along by God's Spirit. Then God providentially enabled the scroll to be carried first to Ephesus, about 70 kilometers across the Aegean Sea from Patmos. Did they make a copy of this book in Ephesus and then carry it the 50 kilometers north to Smyrna? Once it arrived in Smyrna, how long did they wait before reading it to the gathered church? We can speculate how many days elapsed with each step of this transmission. So the simple question of when do we mark off these 10 days becomes exceedingly complex. Wake up now if I lost you on that. What I'm trying to say is that this is a book of symbols. We get that right from the beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1. Look at how it compares with Daniel. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show, there's a word for symbol, his servants, which must soon take place, which is almost like Daniel 2. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He's shown, same word, King Nebuchadnezzar, what will happen in days to come. So here I'm revealing my perspective here, but I'm arguing like Beale that a number of commentators say we should interpret Revelation literally, except where one is forced to interpret symbolically by clear indication of context. But the message of 1:1 teaches this rule should be turned on its head. We're told the book's introduction that the majority of the material in it is revelatory symbolism. So, what about those 10 days? Maybe John is hinting back to Daniel. Remember him and his three friends. Remember how they were taken into the courts of the King Nebuchadnezzar and fed all the delicacies of Babylon. And remember how those delicacies were connected to idolatry. And how Daniel and the guys said, hey, we don't want to go there. And remember how they proposed eating vegetables for 10 days. And remember how having eaten those vegetables for 10 days, they turned out better than even the other guys who'd eaten all that more tasty stuff, probably. In fact, they turned out 10 times better than all those others. You see, in the Bible, 10, like 7, is a number of completion. We'll find sevens all the way through the book, because on the seventh day, God rested when creation was complete. But 10 is also a number of completion. There's 10 commandments. There are 10 believers that are necessary to form a synagogue. If there had been 10 righteous people in Sodom, it would have never been destroyed. When the curtain of God is made around the tabernacle, there are 10 curtains that must be passed through in order to enter the holy of holy place. And so 10 is also in the Bible a number of completion. And I think what Jesus is saying to these people might not be that you can set your watch on it for the next 10 days you'll be in prison, but rather this is a period of time that you're going to make it through. This is a period of time that I've ordained. This is a period of time that I'm controlling. And when these days of suffering are over, you will be rewarded in the presence of God. Paul the apostle had his 10 days. He finished the race. He fought the fight. He kept the faith and said to the church, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Or to the Corinthians, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." And so after these 10 days, the faithful servants will meet their faithful Savior. And finally, as we think about his words of comfort, we know that he has conquered our foes. Verse 8, "I'm the first and the last who died and came to life again." Remember that great Pentecost sermon where Peter stood and said, God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Before we were ever born, Jesus Christ is the Alpha. Long after we will leave this earth, Jesus Christ is the Omega. And he's sovereign all of eternity. And so he can say, as he did in chapter 1, "I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. I hold the keys of death and Hades," which would have held great hope for the people of Smyrna. Do you know, 700 years before this letter was written, Smyrna was destroyed by the Lydians. And for 300 years, the city of Smyrna lay in ruins. But now Smyrna was known as a city that died, but had become alive again. And so the redeemed believers hear from the risen Christ, who lived in a risen city, that they will rise far beyond Smyrna into the glory of the beautiful city of God. Verse 11, "He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." And let me tell you this morning that if you've been born twice, if you've been born again, if you've been born by faith through grace in Jesus Christ, you will only die once. And so we hold on to him. In fact, you might say, well, what is that second death? It's clearly explained in chapter 20. The lake of fire is the second death. You don't want to go there. You need a new birth. You need a second birth so that you only die once. You need to overcome in Jesus Christ so that he will give you eternal life. But if you should choose even now to say, well, I'm not going to follow Jesus. I don't want to be born again. I was born once. That's enough. You will face the second death. Let the Christian take heart, for the Christ who unveils the dismaying prospect is the one who himself has been through a Smyrna-like experience. Their city, their Lord, also died and came to life. This guarantees resurrection for them too. Blessed and holy are those who have a part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. They will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. During the Second World War, the Allied troops were moving in the Pacific island to island, fighting fierce battles. Many died. And one evening, as the troops prepared to leave and launch off to the next island, 3 Christians went to their chaplain with an unusual prayer request. They said, "Chaplain, if in tomorrow's battle anybody has to die, pray that it will be us, because we know Jesus Christ." So the next day, the battle was launched fiercely as it always was. Many died. And on the list of those who died, that prayer was answered. Those 3 names. Why such a prayer? Because they knew where they were going. They heard, they believed, they were born again. They simply said, "Lord, let us go if somebody has to go." Think about that in a world today where people strap bombs on themselves and blow themselves and dozens of others up with them in senseless stupidity. Think rather about one who gave his life for you, not so you'd be slaughtered, but so you'd be saved. He's the first and the last. He's the living one. He's the Alpha, the Omega. He died, but he's alive forever and ever. And if you're born again in him to faith and life, you will only die once. And indeed, it will be a doorway through which you will go to meet him in endless glory. Let's pray. Jesus, we read these sobering words to your servants in Smyrna, and we know that you could have written this letter to the church in northern Nigeria. You could have written this letter to the church in Iraq or Syria or many, many places like North Korea. Lord, we know that this high calling of suffering is not a pleasant thing to think about, but it clearly seems to be a theme of Scripture, a truth of our faith. We're called to pick up a cross and follow you. Thank you, Lord, that at the end of our cross bearing, there is a crown. Thank you that even as you went from the cross to the crown, we, by faith in you, will follow in those blessed footsteps. Help us, Lord, to hold on to you. It would certainly be a lot nicer to have a faith where everybody loved us, where everybody kissed and blessed us. But Lord, we see that this is a faith that the world hates. And we pray that we'll respond with love, that we'll respond with patience, that we'll respond with forgiveness and grace and kindness. Even in the face of adversity, we will show Jesus Christ to this world. We pray in his name. Amen.